Welcome to City Hope London's Sermon Podcast. To find out more about us, visit www.cityhope.london.
Okay, I know we've got a limited time and I've got a packed program to get through as far as what we're going to be looking at today, because if you've just joined us or if you're new, we're looking through the book of Judges in the Old Testament and we're going through each judge and we're seeing what we can learn about God and what we can learn about ourselves through them. And so we're at one of the famous judges, I think we can call him today, and that's Gideon. Yes, I think there's probably three well-known judges or three that stand out. Deborah, who we learned about last week with Mick, Gideon and Samson. Okay, Samson's yet to come. So we're going to look at Judges today, and we're going to look at from verses chapter 6 to verse 8. I'm not going to be able to cover every single verse, so I'm going to do a stop-start thing. Stop, start, look at a verse or two, comment, stop, start, etc. as we go along. And so I want to start with, if I can understand how we're going to use this, is it? Yes. I'm going to start with the end of chapter 5, verse 31, and then go on to chapter 6, verse 1. Now, it's kind of like a blind leading the sighted, because I haven't got my glasses, I forgot them, so forgive me if I don't get everything right. But chapter 5, verse 31 of Judges, as you can see on the screen. And let me just pray before we start. So, Father, we just want to thank you for your word, and as we look into it now, we just pray that your word will either rebuke us, correct us, teach us, or train us in righteousness, so that we can be fully equipped men and women of God. Amen. Amen. So, Judges 5, verse 31. So may all of your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength. Then the land had peace for 40 years. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now this previous verse, chapter 5, verse 31, if you were here last week, Mick talked about Deborah. She was the previous judge. And now she's coming to the end of chapter 5, where chapter 5 is like a kind of poem of a song of the events that happened in chapter 4. But it's that last sentence I want us to focus on here. Then the land had peace for 40 years. And then as we go on to chapter 6, verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So the question I want us to look at is, what happened between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6? What went on? What led to this kind of a moral downfall that we see at the beginning of chapter 6 there? There's got to have been something. There's like a gap there that chapter 6 doesn't really explain as to what led to this downfall. Now, we know that Deborah, who was the previous judge, as you read through chapter 6, we don't hear her anymore. So we can either assume she's dead or she's too old and she's incapacitated or whatever, but she's no longer leading the nation, because that's what the judges used to do. They had a kind of a leading of the nation role, mostly in the time of military, but Deborah was a person who had a kind of prophetic role and a judicial role. People who had their queries or whatever would come to her and she would help solve them. But now she's no longer on the scene. 40 years have gone. So what's caused this moral downfall? Well, we get a clue if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we're going to read a few verses. Now, this is Moses speaking a couple of hundred years before the people, or certainly before Gideon's time. When you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you'll forget the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And then verse 19, if it goes, if you forget the Lord your God and follow the other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you'll be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. So Moses, before the people had entered the land of Israel, he's kind of giving them some advice and some warnings as to how to conduct themselves when they're in that land. And if we look at some of these verses and start with verse 10 and try and think of it in modern day context, he's saying to them that when you enter the land and you're eating and you're being satisfied, just try and remember God. Don't put God off and don't put him on a pedestal. Leave him as he is, but just try and keep your focus on God and be careful not to forget him. And then in verses 12 onwards, when you are eating and are satisfied, in other words, when you have a kind of situation where you have an extensive food supply, when you build fine houses, when you have a successful house building program in the nation, when your flocks and herds, when you have a good farming boom, silver and gold, economic increase, economic satisfaction, you're multiplying, your financial security. And he's telling the nation, when you get to that stage, be careful that you don't get proud and then turn around and turn away from God and go on a downfall. Now, I'm going to assess or believe that during that 40-year program, this is probably what happened. They started off great with God because previously they'd had a defeat, or they defeated the Canaanites. Now they're successful. And now everything's going well with them. They're singing the praises, they're enjoying God. And then God blesses them with all this economic growth, you know, border security as well, and all sorts of things. And maybe after a few decades, they start to think, well, we're doing this on our own. This is great. We're living the high life here. This is fantastic. And they start to get a bit proud and complacent. And then that can lead to, you know, dropping off their moral guard. That can lead to them being open to other things, being vulnerable to other things. And when they look around the other nations and the other people groups around them, and they see what they're doing, they're drawn towards that. They then take on board the culture, the cultural lifestyle of these other people groups, and they then start to adapt to them into their own lifestyle. So they worship the false gods. They take on all sorts of sexual immorality, child sacrifice, all the things that God had told them not to do. And this is how they have come to this point at the end of this 40 years, that they've kind of morally brought themselves down, and they're in a state now where they're doing evil in the sight of God. Now let's take a stock check here. Complacency and pride is something that happens to us sometimes, and it's part of the human nature. And let's just ask ourselves a question. If you or I in that situation, have we taken our foot off the gas at the moment as far as God is concerned? Have we kind of left God on a shelf? Are we putting him on hold? Are we no longer engaging with him? Or are we getting to a stage where we are getting vulnerable, where we know that it's easy for us to slip up? I mean, we're coming into the time of summer holidays now, and it can be that if we're not careful, if we go on holiday, we can get into things and do things that we probably wouldn't do if we're here back at home or at church. And so we need to guard our hearts sometimes. So this is something that Jesus would say to us. If we could travel back in time and give a word to the Israelites, this is a warning that we would probably give them. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And it's something that we've all got to do, isn't it? We've got to guard our hearts and be on our guard. Because if we're not careful, if we don't be alert, and if we're not prayerful, and if we're not fellowshipping with God as we should, then the natural thing is for our guards to be lowered, and we're able to fall into any type of temptation, easy to be gravitated toward other things, and even the things that in this culture that we would usually say no to. So the Israelites now, they've got to this stage where they've morally declined. As it says here, back to chapter 6, verse 1, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So God loves Israel, and in order for him not to allow them to drift too far away from them, he's got to bring them back to himself. So instead of sending fire and brimstone on them, he has to use another agent to bring them back to him and to punish them. So God is having to discipline the Israelites, and he's using another nation, the Midianites. So the Midianites come and invade Israel, take up all their crops and their donkeys, their cattle, etc. And they do this continuously for 7 years until the end, as it said in verse 6, Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. You know, when you reach a rock bottom, there's nowhere else to go, is there? The only way is up, you know. And it's like the parable of the prodigal son. When he reached rock bottom, he realized that he couldn't go any further. He realized he came to his senses. I need to go back and make amends with my father. Something for us to learn from this, isn't it? When we reach rock bottom, we have to cry out to help. And that's what Israel did. They cried out to help. They admit they're wrong. They confessed their sins, if you like. They repented. And then it says, we can't hear this up. When the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me. So God responds. He hears their cry. He's coming to rescue them. But before he initiates his rescue, he kind of almost reprimands them, but does so in a way where he says, look, remember all the good things I've done for you in the past. Remember how good I have been. Remember my goodness. These are the things I've done, one thing after the other. And he's reminded them that, if you like, that Israel as a nation have a testimony that they could give to other nations, that they could say, this is what our God has done. Your gods can't do it. This is what our God has done. But they've forgotten it because of the prideness and the lifestyle they're now living, where they're living totally opposite to how God has wanted them to live. So now he's going to initiate, now God is going to initiate his rescue plan. Right, let's go back, yeah. Let me go back. That when under the yoke, we've missed the first bit. This is where God tells up. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the yoke in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. So God shows up in the form of an angel, the angel of the Lord. When you hear that phrase, sometimes theologians call this the pre-incarnate Christ. It's like Jesus showing up in the Old Testament in physical form before he did in the New Testament. And that's what happens probably here. This is what happens sometimes. But notice this. He calls Gideon a mighty warrior. And Gideon probably hasn't raised a sword or a spear or anything like that in his life. But God is telling him what he is now before it actually happens. God calls things that are not as though they are. And he's telling Gideon, this is who you are, I'm calling you, this is what you are going to become. God sees things in us that we don't see in ourselves. Then the next stage, as we move on, the Lord turned to him and said, and I'm having to skip through verses, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? And then I'm missing out verse 15, because verse 15 is Gideon saying, I'm no good, I'm nothing, I can't do it. And God says, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. Now, where have we heard these two things before? Go, and I will be with you, or I am with you. I'll let you work that out, you know it. So this is a commission, but it reminds of the great commission that Jesus spoke about in Matthew, where he says, go, make disciples of all nations, though I am with you. So God is commissioning Gideon to take on this task of defeating this entire army of Midianites, which amounts to thousands, as you'll see later. And he's saying, I know you're going to be nervous, I know you're going to be worried, but I am with you. And then next thing, God equips Gideon. So we're skipping through verses now. This is verse 34 of chapter 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abiezrites to follow him. Now, where does that remind you of? Acts chapter 2, where Jesus told about, in Acts chapter 1, that he told the disciples, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth. So Jesus equipped the apostles in Acts. He equipped the church, and here God is equipping Gideon for the task ahead, because Gideon can't do it on his own. He needs the Lord to be with him. Now, early in the morning, this is chapter 7, we're getting close to the big event. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. The Lord said to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now there's two things here. What's going to happen over the next few verses, and we're not going to read in between them. God is going to reduce the army from what its current numerical value is down to a very low numerical value. But the reason why he's going to do this is this. He wants to get the glory and the credit for the defeat of the Midianites that's about to happen. He doesn't want Israel to be proud and say, we did it. It's probably pride that got them into this problem in the first place, and he doesn't want them to go through that again. So he's saying, look, you've got too many people. I want you to reduce your army from 32,000 to 300. Okay? Let's think of those figures. Once they were 32,000, he wants them to reduce them to 300. And that's what he's going to use. So, Judges 7, verse 7, the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. Now, if you're Gideon at this point, and at one point you were confident with your army of 32,000, and now you've heard God say 300, you're probably beginning to quake in your boots and feel a bit nervous. And you're probably going to say, Lord, are you sure? Have you got the numbers right? Are you sure 300? Are you sure you didn't want to add an extra couple of zeros on there or anything like that? It's only natural that he's going to be nervous about this. Now, I'm rushing through because I've got limited time. This is something that we're going to learn about God, where he kind of understands Gideon's fear and nervousness, because he's only human. So he's going to kind of give him some encouragement. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. Now, what happened? We're not going to read the verses that follow that explain. So Gideon and his servant go down to the edge of the camp, and they hear a couple of the Midianites. Now, remember, these are his enemies. Or enemies to come. He hears a couple of them speaking. One of them says, I had a dream last night, and a small barley loaf in this dream rolled into our camp and destroyed our tent. And the other guy who hears it kind of understands what the dream means. And what he effectively says, we're doomed. We're finished. We as the Midianites, we're gone. The Israelites are going to come and beat us. That was his understanding of what the dream meant. And so Gideon hears this, and then this, the Midianites, by the way, this is the rest of the people groups, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, so thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand of the shore. So that's the vast army that cannot be numbered at this point that Gideon is seeking to defeat with his 300. So once he's heard this dream and the interpretation, this is what he says. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshipped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. So God understands the weakness that Gideon feels, because we think about these great men and women of God in the Bible, we think they're great. You know, yeah, we're going to go and conquer, we're going to do everything for God, but they're just ordinary people like you and me. And nervous wrecks in this case, perhaps Gideon is, you know, 300, and he's going to face a vast army. And so God wants to say, look, I'm going to give you some encouragement. I know it's difficult, I know it's tough, and I know you're nervous. Let me just give you a bit of encouragement. And that's what he does in this case, just to make him feel a bit more secure. So now Gideon probably gets a sigh of relief. Okay, I feel a bit more confident now. The Lord's going to be with me. Somehow or another, we're going to win this. We're going to win this. So here we come to the big match. We have on one side, a total of 300. And on the other side, we have a minimum of 135,000. And you read that in chapter 8, verse 10, I think you'll see those figures. So it's a foregone conclusion, isn't it, as to who's going to win? On a numerical scale, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? 300 against 135,000. We might as well close the book and go home now. From a human point of view, it's obvious who's going to win. Okay, so here's the plan that Gideon now sets to try and achieve this victory. Judges 7, 16 and 17. Dividing 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I say. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed guard. Now try and visualize this, right? Edge of the camp, there's a change of guard going on in the Midianites. Gideon and the others have come. They probably can't be seen. They blow their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying as they fled. So if you're one of the Midianites, at 135,000, all you can see from a nearby distance is flames of torches suddenly appear from nowhere. A loud sound of cracking of these jars going on, and probably all echoes into the valley where you are. And you hear this big shout, "Hey, the sword for the Lord of Gideon," and that frightens them. And they start to run away. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp, the Midianites, to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah, toward Zerara, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabath. And there's more to read in chapter 7 and chapter 8. But basically, Gideon and the army win this battle without having to lift the sword to start with. Just by blowing trumpets, making a loud noise, and all sorts of things. Now, what happens after this? They had to get reinforcements. The Israelite army and Gideon had to get reinforcements to come and finish off the job, because of that 135,000, you need to do some serious damage. So he managed to do that, but the bottom line is that they were able to win the victory. And just to summarize in chapter 8, verse 28, thus Midian was subdued before the Israelites and did not raise its head again. During Gideon's lifetime, the land had peace for 40 years. So this is someone, just one person who was a no one, just like you and me, didn't have much skills. He didn't have a big S on his chest like a Superman. He was just an ordinary person that God used to accomplish his purpose. And that's what God has done with these judges. He raises them up for a short period of time to accomplish his purpose. And now God could do it easily without any help. Like Mick said last week, God doesn't need our help to do anything. But he chooses to partner with us, so that we are co-laborers, co-workers with him, so that we can be glad, we can get the joy of saying, the Lord used me to do something for him, and I'm just a part of it. I just play a small role. So that was the final score. Israel 300, Midianites nil. But I thought This 2 Corinthians verse was probably important, and it kind of explains a bit more. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. You know, isn't it interesting that one of the equipment that these Israelites used was jars, and they're probably jars of clay. But this is talking about us. We have this treasure. We are the jars of clay. We're sometimes broken, we're damaged, we're not perfect. But that should cause us to say, God, you want to use me? I'm nothing. You know, I can't serve you very well. I'm not perfect. Some of us may have scars of brokenness in our lives over the years or decades. But God says, look, I want to use you. And it's not just you. It's me working in you to show that the power is from God and not from us. In other words, as Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. I love the analogy that Jesus gives of the vine and the branches in John chapter 5. You know, we are the branches, all right, and he's the vine. But if you cut the branch off and throw it away, the branch cannot bear any fruit. It's good for nothing. In fact, Jesus said it's good for nothing but to be thrown into the fire. You know, I think you need to get an idea of what that means. So if we stay connected to Jesus, if we stay in the vine, we will grow fruit, we will develop, we'll have a desire to serve God, and he will use us. And we're not doing it on our own, we're doing it with him. We're just instruments that he uses to accomplish his great purposes. Oh, you can't see that, I'm sorry about that, but I'll read through it. These are some takeaways. This is some of the stuff that Israel should have done. In verse number one, that says, build up your own faith. And I've used the reference of Jude 20, 21. There's only one chapter in Jude. This is what Israel should have been done in the first place. They should have been walking with God on a regular basis and building up their own faith. And they probably wouldn't have fallen. The next thing, watch and pray. Remember, Jesus says, watch and pray that we don't fall into temptation. Some of us know where we are more vulnerable at times of year or at times of life than others. So we need to be guarding ourselves. Yes, watching, being alert, but praying, keeping our faith in God, keeping walking with God. And that last one, God can use fragile people. A jar of clay is fragile. We're all fragile, just like Gideon was. But God can still use us. And that should say, yes, Lord, I know I'm not perfect, but you're willing to use me. Musicians can come up, please, if they like, and just take it from here. So you may be in one of those camps where you, at the moment, yeah, you're studying, you have a, you know, you have your quiet time regularly, you're walking with God regularly, you're building up your own faith, and that's fantastic. You should continue to do that. But for others, some of us may need to be a bit careful. Just be on our guard. Just be watchful. Just be prayerful. We know we can fall. If we let our guard down, we can fall, and we need to be watching and prayerful that we don't fall into temptation and even give into temptation. And just be grateful that God is prepared to use us, you know, small broken vessels at times. He's prepared to use us to accomplish his purposes. Amen.